Father, we are again grateful for your word. We're thankful for the way that you work within our lives. And as we take time today to study your word and to learn more about you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We confess to you our inadequacies of really being able to understand your word. We thank you that we can take time to have a good understanding of what your word says. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I believe that God works behind the scenes in our lives in ways that we cannot possibly even begin to imagine. I believe that God is doing a couple of things when he's working behind the scenes in our lives. I believe that he is making us into the men and women that God wants us to be. I also believe that God is equipping us for the work that he called us to do. As World War II began to wrap up, the Army for the United States, for the Allies, but for the United States especially, was making very good progress into Berlin. Our war machine was strengthening, and we were moving forward. But it wasn't that way with the army in Russia. The Russian army had actually lost astronomical numbers of soldiers. And the Russian army was recruiting younger and younger and bringing them into the battle. They wanted to maintain, they wanted to see this thing through to the end. There was a race between the Allies and the Russians to Berlin. And they literally brought in 15, 16, 17-year-olds, and they didn't train them. They gave them a uniform, and they sent them out into the battle. And they lost untold numbers of these young men because they weren't ready to go into battle. They were young to start with, but being, 15, 16, and 17, sometimes you can handle those things if you're prepared. But one of the worst things that I read when I was looking at this was the fact that the vast majority of them weren't even given a weapon. They were told to go out on the battlefield and to retrieve a weapon from a downed soldier. They had to go find someone that was down, take the weapon from them, so they were out on the battlefield without being equipped at all. God has given us a great call. You and I have an absolutely tremendous cause, and he is not like the Russian army that he just wants to send you out. Here you are. You just came to Christ. Go out in the middle of the battle. Now go face the devil. You don't have any weapons. Don't worry about it. Just find something along the way. That's not our God. Our God wants to see us strengthened and blessed to be able to do the battle that God calls us into, the very purpose that you and I are called to. That's where Paul now goes to in this section of Scripture. He now turns to that thought that he is preparing us. He's doing things behind the scenes. The Bible tells us that we have ministering angels that are ministering to us. Children have guardian angels. God has given us his Spirit in our lives to be able to work on our behalf. And he picks it up in verse 26, Romans 8, 26, where he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." First of all, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. God knows that you and I have weaknesses. You know that you have weaknesses. You know that I have weaknesses. I know that you have weaknesses. And that's all good and well. The fact that we all know that we have weaknesses, there's nobody here that's perfect, right? And there's only a couple of us here pretending to be perfect. So all of that's good. But the most important thing is that God knows what our weaknesses are. And God says, "I understand it." And that God will actually work on behalf of our weakness. The Bible says that we are but dust. God knows that we are but dust. Again, he knows our struggles. He knows the weaknesses that we have. One of the weaknesses that he reveals here is that you and I don't know how to pray as we ought to. Look at it again in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." We're just often at a loss as to what we should pray for. And let me tell you when we are at the greatest loss as to what we should pray for. It's during the dark, difficult, tough days of our lives. It's when we're struggling with our children, our marriage is on the brink, where we don't know what's going to happen, where suddenly our days are filled with tears because some tragedy has taken place and we just don't know what to pray for. Have you ever been there? Is there anybody here that hasn't been there? Really, that's the question. Maybe the baby that we dedicated tonight, and that would be about it. The rest of us certainly have been at a place where we've just cried out to God and said, I don't know how to pray as I ought to. I don't know how to pray for this. And so we cry and we groan. Now, this portion of Scripture is not tongues. When I was younger, the church that I attended, this passage was taught as being tongues. But there are groanings. Look at it again, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Literally, with groanings that cannot be spoken into words. Tongues is an unknown language. These are simply groanings that can't be spoken. So there's a couple of different ideas. Maybe the Holy Spirit is groaning on our behalf. Maybe, but I don't think so. I think this is our groaning and God saying, I understand exactly what you need. That when you say, Lord, I don't know what to do, my daughter, and I have no idea how do I pray and how do I, and God goes, I understand. And I'm going to answer that prayer. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groanings and utterances because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Now, isn't that good to know? Isn't it good to know that you and I don't have to have everything wired when it comes to Christianity? We don't have to have every single duck in a row for us to be effective in prayer and effective in our Christian walks. I don't know if that excites you, but I'm glad to know that because I got a couple ducks missing. Some of you say, all my ducks are missing, but I got a couple ducks missing, and to know that I don't quite know how to get everything done, because sometimes we think it's all about knowledge. Yes, when I gain a complete and total knowledge, then the power of God's going to flow out of me. Well, no, not really. The power of God can flow out of you right now. The Holy Spirit works in your weaknesses because God wants to make sure that you're effective. Now, he goes on and gives us a setting for this in verse 27. It says, now, he who searches the hearts, who is it who searches the hearts? I would say that would be God. That would be the Holy Spirit. God searches the hearts. God's not in the business of looking at us from the outward. If we spent as much time on the inward as we do on the outward, we'd look a lot better on the inward. God searches our heart, which really matters. We take a while getting ready for church. We get all done. Well, I don't know. It doesn't look too good, but it's all I'm going to get. You know, it's the best I'm going to get to get there. All right, you know, there it is. I look pretty good. But God searches our heart. And as God looks around this room, he's looking at each of us in our heart. So the Spirit looks in the heart, and he knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit now is making intercessions for you and I by our groanings and utterances too deep for words, because the Holy Spirit knows what the will of God is. And the Bible says that if we ask anything by the will of God, it will be done for us. Finding out God's will and praying for God's will is one of the secrets to having our prayers answered. God, what is your will here? And I want to pray for your will in my life. So who knows the will of God better than the Holy Spirit? For us to surrender to God's will. Now, verse 28, a great verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That verse is worth memorizing. That verse is worth underlining. That verse is worth us knowing. Let me tell you where this verse is not very effective is when you're ministering to someone who is suffering a great loss. And all of a sudden, because you don't know what to say, you say, well, you know, Romans 8:28 says all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who walk according to his purpose. And you go, really, God can use all things together for the good? Yes, he can. Well, how about this? Boom, we'll punch him. Now, let's see God use that for the good in your life. When someone's going through difficulties, I found out the last thing to do was to spout scriptures. As a young pastor, I used to drive down to go and be with those that were in the midst of a tragedy, and I'd be thinking on the way, okay, I can share this verse, I can share that verse, I can share that verse, because I was at a loss. I've learned over the years the best thing to do is just to embrace people who are hurting. You know, you can actually, I believe this, I believe that you can actually help carry people's grief. That when you come alongside of them and you grieve with them, that you actually carry their grief. Now, there's a way in which they're dealing with it on their own, but to have someone actually there mourning with those who mourn. But I'll tell you where the power of this verse is, right here in this setting. Because we can take it and we can apply it to things that haven't happened. We can apply it to tragedies. The Holy Spirit can work and apply this passage to my life and to your life. Here's what it says. And we know that all things work together for the good. Everything in my life, God is working together for the good. Pastor Chuck Smith's biography just came out, written by his son, Chuck Smith Jr. In the very beginning of the book, where he is asked about his life, Pastor Chuck says this, God prepares his servant. And then he explains. He says, everything that has happened to you up until this point has prepared you for what you are going through now. And everything that is happening to you today is preparing you for who you are going to be tomorrow. God doesn't cause all things to happen in our lives. God doesn't cause the bad things to happen in our lives. God doesn't cause the struggles and difficulties. Sometimes it's our own stupidity that causes our difficulties and our hardship. Sometimes, as I like to say, it's the human condition. We have accidents, we get sick. That's just the human condition. And God is able to use all things to work together for the good. That's good for us to know because everybody's going to suffer. What a drag it would be if my suffering and the hardships, the difficulties that I face would absolutely mean nothing. So God wants to work some things out in your life, and he uses those difficulties to work them out. You might say, well, why doesn't God save me from them? Why wouldn't God save me from those difficulties? Because we grow by those difficulties. We grow by those hardships. I don't know all of the answers. I don't pretend to know all of the answers. But what I know is that God is making you into a very unique individual. A few weeks ago, in fact, it was the very beginning of June, I was at a conference for senior pastors, Calvary Chapel senior pastors. And they had a speaker there on the third evening named Frank Drown. I talked about him on a Wednesday night message. Frank was a missionary to the, I think it's the Alka Indians that were down, in South America. And it was very close to the area where Jim Elliot and Nate Saint lost their lives. Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, and same with Fred Drown, these people were called to minister to headhunters. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going home and telling your kids that are here, telling your mom and dad, I'm called to go and minister to headhunters? That was Jim Elliot. And what's going on behind the scene was that these headhunters were on a rampage, and they were killing people in the area, and they were ready to send the army in and kill all of these Indians. Their lives were threatened. And so Nate Saint and Jim Elliot decided, if we can get them the gospel, then we can save their lives. That was their motivation for going to these Indians. They landed their plane on that sandbar. 4 days later, they killed them. All four of them died. Well, Frank Drown was a missionary to a group of natives that were just north of them. And because he knew the area well, he'd been a missionary there for many years, he led the army in to recover the bodies. They knew something had gone desperately wrong. The fourth day, there was no communication. And so he led them in and discovered the bodies, and they had to bury them there. He wasn't able to bring them back. And even as he spoke in tears about not being able to actually bring the bodies of these men back to their families. But here's what Frank Drown talked about in that beginning of that session. He's about 5'3". And now he's about, 105 years old. I'm not exactly sure how old he is, but he's pretty old. And I don't know if he's as tall as he used to be, because we shrink. I used to be like 6'5", and now I'm like, what, 5'11"? We shrink as we get, you know, older. I don't know how tall he was, but he was very short. And he said that when he was younger, he wanted to play basketball. And that he's a little bit bitter because of his height. He's never able to dunk the basketball. He's, you know, here he had this love for basketball, but just didn't have the height to be able to play. And he didn't understand it. Maybe even a little bit bitter at God because he didn't have that height to be able to do something that he really loved and wanted to do until he got to where he was ministering. And all of the Indians were about 5'3". And they cleared the jungle to that exact height. And he said, literally, if you were 6 foot tall, you could not be a missionary there. Because they move 20 miles a day. They're nomadic. They move 20 miles a day. And he said, and if you blink, you lose them. You got to keep up with them. And the people he brought in that were tall could not keep up. Because you can't walk for 20 miles like that through the jungle. And there's no way you can trim the jungle high enough to be able to do it. In fact, he said he took one guy in who was like 6'5", and after a half a mile, he was laying on the jungle floor. He came back and said, what do you want to do? You want to go back or you want to go forward? Just because he couldn't stand up. Now, here's what Frank Drown said. He said, what I didn't know is that before I was ever born, God called me to minister to these natives, and God made me the exact right height to be able to minister to them. God knew where I was going. God prepared me for the work that he wanted to do. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has been preparing you for your whole life for what God wants you to do? You are a unique individual. I have some suffering in my past. I shared with you last week that my father was abusive. I shared with you before that my father passed away when I was 14 years old. You guys have struggles too. I mean, we could stand up and tell them, can't we? We could stand up one by one and tell the hard and the difficult times in our lives. But God prepared me for what God has me doing now. And the difficulties that I am facing now, God is preparing me for. And God doesn't cause the hard things in our lives. That's the human condition. But God says, let me use them. You can, it was Warren Wiersbe who said, you can be made better or you can be made bitter by the things that you're facing. And God says, let me use them. Let me take your struggles, let me take your hardships, and let me use them for your good in your life. He says, and all things work together for good to those that love God. Now that's the condition. You've got to love God. God says, I can take the things and I can work them out for your good if you love me. And so you got to love him. And of course, the Bible says that that's eternity, that's salvation, loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And this is eternal life, that you love, you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent. And so if you're in love with God, God's working things out to your good. But then he says, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose for you. Now, I said that slow deliberately. I want to just let that sink in, and I want to give you a moment to personalize it. Don't think about your husband. Don't think about your children. Think about you. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are. Think about you. God has a purpose for you. God is not done with you. There's a reason that you are alive. And I believe that we have to know that. Rick Warren, a few years ago, wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. It became a bestseller. It's basically a Christianity 101 kind of book. A little bit later on, he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church, which was a little different. Basically, what he said was is that a church that doesn't have a purpose is floundering. And isn't going to have any direction, and it's not going to be a growing, vibrant church if it doesn't have any purpose or direction. Now, I agree with that. But then he went on to say, you got to discover a purpose. It's the pastor's job to discover a purpose. What's the purpose for your church? Get out there, make a purpose for your church, and your church is going to become thriving. I disagree with that because I don't believe it's my job to come up with a purpose for our church. We already have a purpose, and it is the greatest purpose that anyone could ever have. And that is the power of the gospel to salvation. We have one cause. Do you remember David when he delivered the cheese to the army in Israel? Did you know that David did that? I don't know why that makes me chuckle whenever I talk about David delivering cheese. It just seems funny to me. We think about David. This is the David that defeated Goliath. He's at home taking care of the sheep. In their day, the youngest of the sons had to take care of the sheep. David was the youngest, and there wasn't anyone younger. So he was just stuck. It was like he was going to be at home keeping the sheep forever. His older brothers were out at war. They were in the Valley of Elah. And his dad, Jesse, wanted to know how his brothers were doing. So he gave David some cheese. David at this point is 16 years old, and says, go check on your brothers and tell me how they're doing. So David shows up with the cheese, and he delivers it. While he's there, coming down the one side of the Elah Valley, down across the bottom, and even beginning to come up the other side, is a 9-foot-tall giant named Goliath, who is belching out blasphemies against God. And the army of Israel is not going to engage this guy. They're scattering. Goliath had been saying, I am the champion of the Philistines. You send out your champion to meet me, and whoever wins, that's who wins the battle. And he blasphemed God. Well, Saul, which by the way, although Saul was not a giant, the Bible says he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in all of Israel. Saul was the king of Israel. And Saul, because he didn't want to go fight Goliath, you know, we assume Saul was somewhere around 6 foot something, and he's looking down at a guy that's 9 feet tall. I remember taking my son down to see a Lakers game when they came to McHale. It was an exhibition game, and Shaquille O'Neal was playing there with him. And we went down by the floor so we could stand next to him. Shaquille O'Neal's what, 7'1", 7'3", however tall he is. And I remember standing next to him thinking, wow. You know, because it's not just the height, it's the mass that comes along with the height. It's just like, wow, that is just something. 9 feet tall. And so Saul decided he should have, really, the biggest guy in Israel was Saul. He should have gone down there and fought him. Anyone going to do it? So he said, if any of you guys in my army will go and fight that giant, I'm going to do 3 things for you. I'm going to give you treasures. Nobody took it. He said, I'm going to let you off of taxes for the rest of your life. That was the best part of the bargain. To never have to pay taxes again was the best part of the bargain. And thirdly, he said, I'll give you my daughter to marry. Now, this was Michal, Saul's daughter, which David eventually married, that became a huge pain for him. I have a theory that Saul figured, I'll never marry this girl off, so I'll just give her to somebody in some contest. And so David says, what did the king say he would do for the person that would fight that blasphemous giant? And his older brother Eliab said to David, who'd you leave those few sheep with, David? Do you see the insult? His older brother is like, what are you doing here? And where are your few sheep? You're just a sheep boy. You're a cheese delivery, sheep herding boy. That's what you are. What are you doing talking about the giant? And David says this. David says, is there not a cause? And he looks away from his brothers, back to the men, and says, what did the king say that he would do for the guy that would fight this giant? Folks, is there not a cause? Haven't we been given the greatest cause of all time? The purpose that we have in our lives is to be an extension of the cross. Jesus stretched out his arms and he died upon the cross so people would enter into a relationship with the living God. And the cause that we have is that we are now his hands and his feet, and we are an extension of his work. And that's why our suffering completes the suffering of Jesus, because we're doing the same work that he did. He died upon the cross, and the Bible says that it's God's desire that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. By the way, just to finish up this story a little bit, and then we'll move on with our text, they finally show up to Saul, and they go in and they say, we found somebody to fight the soldier. And he goes, well, bring him in. And David walks in. Now, David is a teenager. He's got such a skinny little boy that when Goliath sees him for the first time, Goliath says, "Am I a dog that you throw sticks at me?" Calling David a stick. "Am I a dog that you throw sticks at me?" David actually put on Saul's armor and fell over. It's like a scene in some comedy. He puts on his armor. He can't stand in his armor. And he falls down. He takes it all off. He strips down to his Israeli Bermuda shorts and his sling. And he walks out and the giant says, "You better go home, boy, or I'm going to chop you up and feed you to the birds." And I think Goliath meant it. And David said, "You come at me with a spear and a shield and a sword, but I come against you in the name of the living God. And not only am I going to kill you and cut your head off, but I'm going to feed your whole army to the birds." Now that's faith. I look at the faith of that 15-year-old. That is faith. Goliath was so enraged, he kept his little shield open, came running towards David, fires that rock right between the old headlights. Boom! The bigger they are, the harder they fall. He walked up with a sword and cut off his head. That's like a teenage boy too, and carried it around. Probably showed people, "Look at this, look at that neck, look at those things in there." And God used him to deliver Israel that day. The army became motivated behind David, and they had a great victory in Israel that day. David had a purpose, and he saw that there was a great cause, and you and I have a greater cause than even David had. We have a great cause in our lives, and so God is working in us because we love him for the purpose that he has for our lives, which is the extension of the cross. Well, then, folks, it makes suffering worth it. I'm not saying it makes it easy. I'm not saying it's not hard and brutal and tough. But may God use everything in our lives for the purpose, for the cause. May God use us because people are perishing. The greatest need of man is the sin-sick soul. That's the greatest need they have. Jesus was ministering in a house, and four guys couldn't get their paralyzed friend to Jesus, and so they lowered him through the roof of the house. They actually went up on the roof and tore the leaves and the tile and everything away, made a hole in the roof of the house, lowered the guy down to Jesus. Now, that is a message distraction. Talk about distractions in a service. That's a message distraction. Here comes this guy lowered down. And Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And I see the four guys that just dug a hole in the roof. That, no, that's not why. He's paralyzed. Doesn't need his sins forgiven. He's paralyzed. Can't you see him? That's the wrong thing. Like Jesus didn't know. But when Jesus looked at a paralyzed man in his day without medicine, without the welfare, without the help for those that are disabled that we have in our day, when he looked at that man, he saw the greatest need of that paralyzed man was his sins being forgiven. If that's true about a paralyzed man, then tell me it's not the truth for you. The greatest need that you have is the healing of the sin-sick soul, is what Jesus did in that extension of the cross. And then Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "So that people will know that I have power on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk." And he healed him. And he did the physical healing of the impossible so you and I would know that something that is unseen, like the forgiveness of sin, can take place. Man cannot forgive sin. God can forgive sin. That is the work that we are involved in. Now he goes on. He is working in our lives for good because we're called according to his purpose, not to our purpose, but his purpose. And then it says in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, that's a difficult verse. "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined." This tells us that God has predestined our lives, like Frank Drown, that God made 5'3" to be a missionary to these Indians in South America. Like Chuck, Pastor Chuck, who says everything that's happened in your life up to this point has prepared you for who you are today and what you'll do today. And everything that's happening to you today prepares you for what you will do tomorrow. God has predestined you. But God predestines us through his foreknowledge. That's what the verse says. Whom God foreknew. God knows everything that is ever going to happen. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. He knows the future. He knows which one of us in this room are going to be in heaven. And he knows which one of us aren't. He knows who will make it there. And those who will be glorified, he predestines our lives, that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. Now, there are those that fight about that. There are those that say, well, God doesn't know everything, that God predetermines everything. And I don't want to get a lot into this theology because I feel like right now you guys would probably fall asleep if I got into a real theological conversation with you. But let me just cover a couple of these things. What they say is that God in his sovereignty, and trust me, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is so sovereign that if God decides he wants to give men free will, he can. I don't believe it's this argument of the free will of man against the sovereignty versus the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is sovereign, and he is sovereign enough that if he wants to give man free will, he can. But here's what those that believe that man does not have a free will and that God is 100% sovereign, meaning he doesn't give man that option for that free will. They say that God determines what's going to happen. It's not that he knows what's going to happen. He's going to make it happen. So God has determined in his mind everything that's going to happen. And then as time goes on, God makes it happen. Now here's the problem with that theology. Then God would have had to have determined every evil that ever took place. Then God would be a partaker in the evil. When the Bible says there's no shifting of shadows in God at all. Whenever you begin to have a discussion with someone who believes this, who believes in the no free will at all, you're doing exactly whatever God has made you to do. That's it. They believe that there's no choice, no free will for man at all. Eventually, they run into that problem. What about the guy that raped someone? Tell him God determined that? That's difficulty for him. And they can't say, no, God didn't determine that, because they believe that God determined everything. And they got to go to Romans 9, which we're going to get to here in a few weeks, and they say, well, who are you to say how God makes one person for a, you know, best? That's where they go to. They can't answer that particular problem. God created man with the free will so men could choose to love God or not love him. If you choose to love him, then you will be blessed with eternity. If you choose not to, then evil is what is a result of that. And we see that result all around us. That's why people are raped, and that's why there's molestations, and that's why there are murders, and not because God determined those things. If foreknowledge is determining, if that's really the case, let's read it that way. In verse 29, if that's the way it is, if it says, for whom he determined, he also predestined. Well, what does the word predestined mean? Determined. So if it's meant that way, it would be whom God determined, he also determined. It makes no sense. Whom God foreknew. God in his foreknowledge knew that you would invite him into your life. He knows who's going to make it into glory. Therefore, moreover, whom he predestined because of his foreknowledge, verse 20 and 30, those he also called, whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that's great for me to know. God, I made the choice to follow him. By the way, that doesn't mean I take a part in salvation. I used to call myself a 2.5-point Calvinist. I used to actually call myself a 3-point Calvinist. Then I went to a 2.5-point Calvinist. I'm finally down to a 1-point Calvinist. The only point of Calvinism that I agree with is that man is completely and utterly and totally lost. We are a complete and total mess. We couldn't save ourselves if we tried. We couldn't save ourselves out of a paper bag, as someone would say. We just can't do it. How can I jump high enough? How can I bridge the gap between me and God? I can't. It's got to be 100% God. So God throws out salvation and I take it. And people say, aha, that's your part in it. You took it. Now you can go and say, I brag, and that's some goodness inside of you that took salvation. No. If a person's drowning and somebody throws them a rope, you don't brag about grabbing the rope. Yes, I was drowning and they saved me, but I grabbed the rope. Well, you idiot. Anybody would have grabbed the rope. Can't brag about grabbing the rope. You grab the rope and they drug you up. You're the one that fell in. You're the one that was drowning. We were the ones that were lost. God reached out to us by Jesus on the cross. And if I receive that, it's not because of any goodness in me at all. It's simply that I grabbed the rope. That's all. I just grabbed the rope. And I believe that people's destinies can be changed. God predestines those whom he foreknew. And people's destiny today who are on their way to hell, by our prayers, by our witnessing to them, by sharing with them, their destinies can be changed and they could enter into glory with us. And if their destinies change, then God, through his foreknowledge, would know that and he would predestine their lives as well. It means that God's working in our lives, making us into the men and women God wants us to be, because he doesn't want us out there on the battlefield not knowing what we're doing. God's been at work, taking me through what he's taken me through for the very things he's calling me for today, and taking you through what he's taken you through for who you are today and the purpose that he has for you, his purpose. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are blessed and thankful that we can take time to look at these passages which speak to us in such depth about our lives being predestined. And Lord, we thank you that you've revealed these truths to us. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us a choice, and that it's your desire that all men would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And Father, that whatever suffering we go through, that you use it for your good. Lord, we don't know how that can happen. We wish that we could avoid suffering completely. But we're thankful that when we do suffer, you use it for the good to work these things out in our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. I'd like to talk to those of you who are here who don't know Jesus. And if you do know him, I'd like to ask you to pray for those who are here who don't know him. I made mention in the message of the sin-sick soul. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, because of the sickness of sin in our lives. If we've never had it forgiven, we don't realize how it is crushing us. The burden that is laid upon our back as we go through life. Men would love to make excuses for that burden, but guilt and shame is a heavy thing that weighs upon us. Jesus went to the cross so that you could have your sins forgiven, so he could change your destiny, so he could bring you into heaven, so he could give you a life here that now has purpose and meaning, but not only here, for all of eternity. And it starts with you simply repenting. It starts with you saying to God, Lord, I'm sorry that I have sinned. Will you forgive me? You don't have to confess every sin. You simply say, forgive me, Lord. And God forgives you. And some transformation takes place. God, he cleanses you. He puts a clean white robe upon your back spiritually. He changes you as a person. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. And God has a race for you to run. And God wants to walk through this life with you. And if you're here today and you want to invite Christ into your life, you want to turn from your sins and you want your sins forgiven, to discover the freedom that comes from the forgiveness of sin, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. Lift it up now if you would, please, and lift it up high. So I can see it, I want to take time to acknowledge your hands that are raised. God bless you, sir. And God bless you. Anyone else? Just lift your hand up now. Again, lift it up high so I can see it. It's not the raising of a hand that saves you. It's not even the praying of a prayer. I'm going to have you pray a prayer here in a moment. It's not the praying of a prayer that saves you. It is your believing God. You believe that he can forgive you of your sins. You believe that he can give you a fresh start. There's times of refreshing, the Bible says, that comes from the presence of the Lord. One more time, I see both of your hands. Anyone else? Just lift your hand up now. God bless you. That's awesome. Anyone else? Just lift your hand up now. Again, lift it up high. I want to pray for you. And God bless you over here to the right. Great. All right. If you have your hands up, I'm going to ask you to keep your hands up, and we want to pray for you. Father, we join together and pray for those that have their hands raised to you now. Lord, they are saying that they want to turn from their sins, find forgiveness, and live for you. That times of refreshing could come from the presence of the Lord. We pray that you would root them and ground them and establish them in you. We thank you, Father, for the continued work that you are doing in their lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Go ahead and put your hands down, and I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to the family of God.